I got the scheduled good morning, Bob, from Jeff Levy, so it's kind of like, it's like a bell, you know, and it just ring the bell, and that's when we start. So, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. It's such a beautiful day today. Walked outside, and I was thinking, man, you know, we should have church outside today. That'd be fun. It's so nice. I mean, we won't ever do that, but it is a really beautiful day, so good to see you all. We are going to look at 1 Timothy 3 today, verses 14 through 16. So we're done with elders and deacons and qualifications for officers. So hopefully we're all prepared to look for elders and deacons. And so we're done with all that. That was very good. Now we're going to look at this passage, which is very rich. I was excited about this passage we're looking at. So I'm looking forward to get into this. So let's pray together, and then we'll start. Our Heavenly Father, we look outside and we consider your wonderful, beautiful creation through which you reveal your glory, your wisdom, your power, your goodness. We pray, thank you, Father, for the gift of faith by which we can see your wonders in creation and properly give you glory and give you thanksgiving for that. We thank you above all, though, Lord, for the gift of faith and for salvation in Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word, and you have given us the first day of the week to set aside time to meditate on your word and to feed on the richness of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might be changed today, and that we might be enlightened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. I'll just go ahead and read it. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so Paul begins this section by saying, I hope to come to you soon. He's writing to Timothy. He's away from Timothy. He wants to see him again. If you remember at the beginning of this letter, Paul told Timothy to remain at Ephesus, right? That's at the very beginning, while he went to Macedonia. So Paul traveled to Macedonia, and he says to Timothy, stay in Ephesus, which was across the way, across the sea, and maintain order or establish order in the church. And that's what Timothy was doing in the Ephesian church. He said, though, here, even though he wanted to see him, he said, if I delay, if I can't make it soon, he tells Timothy, I want you to know how the church should be ordered and how it should act. Behave in the household of God. And so Timothy's in charge. He is a leader in the church. He has to establish order there. And so Paul is giving him his blessing. If I'm not there, it doesn't matter. Order still needs to be maintained in the Ephesian church. And this is how this is how Christians are to behave, including Timothy. Now, Paul here refers to the church as the household of God. The church is a house. And we've seen this before. Paul used this image before in chapter, earlier in chapter 3. Remember, he said, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so there he equates the church with a household, right? Here he directly states it, the household of God. Now, the church is a house because God's Spirit lives inside of it. God's Spirit lives inside of us. He is the living God. In fact, Paul refers to God here as the living God. We behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We are a household because God the Spirit, the living God, lives inside of us. He is inside of this house. That's what makes us a house or a household of God. The church is a household, but the church is also a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, buttress is a kind of foundation for a physical structure. Pillar is also a support, kind of like a strong support to hold up a physical structure. And so both images here, buttress, pillars, they represent or symbolize support, a strong foundation, something that holds something else up. That's the image that we get here. Well, God in His wisdom has elected to use the church as the defender and protector of the truth. And so we hold up the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel. We support it. The church does. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, I am the way, I am the truth, right? And so the church, in its work, holds up like pillars that, the death and resurrection of Christ. That is what we do. And so, since we have such a pearl of infinite value, the church would do well to take seriously this high responsibility, right? God in His wisdom has elected to use the church to prop up His gospel, right? It's a high calling. And therefore, the church and everything that she does is to maintain order and to reflect the glory of that gospel, both in our behavior, right? Paul mentioned how one ought to behave in the household of God. Elders, deacons, this is how they are to behave. Timothy, this is how you are to behave. And Timothy, this is how you are to make sure that the church behaves, right? Well, in our behavior, we reflect something of the glory of the gospel, right? Because we're the pillar. There's no other pillar. That's another point here, right? We're not a pillar. We're not a foundation. We are the buttress and pillar of the truth, right? There is no other place to turn in this world to find it. And so it's a high calling, and so we would do well to take that seriously. Any thoughts on that or questions so far? Pretty straightforward. Yes, Mike. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because there's so much falsehood out there in the Christian church.
Sure.
That sometimes the pillar and the buttress are largely made of sin.
Yeah, very good. Good point. So Mike brings out the point that because we are the pillar and buttress of the truth, it's important to maintain proper doctrine, right? True doctrine. And so you have churches out there, so-called churches, who the world is looking at as a pillar or buttress, right? If the doctrine is not pure, if it's not truthful, then I like that image you used, Mike. They're pillars of sand, right? And so doctrine is very important. Yes. Okay, let's keep going. Paul next says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so Paul had mentioned the truth, right? And as a way to emphasize the preciousness of this truth, that we buttress, right? That's what the church does. Paul says that the mystery of godliness that we confess through our teaching, through our lives, is something that is great indeed. Great indeed, right, is this truth that we hold up. He's told the church now, or the church through Timothy, he's told Timothy, but through Timothy, the church learns that we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. What kind of truth, right? What is it like? It's great indeed. Is this mystery that we hold up. The Spirit has revealed the truth of the gospel to the church and to no one else. We hold this pearl of infinite value. It's upon us. We hold the truth, not a truth, the truth, the highest form of wisdom and knowledge. And when you think about this, we can think about how we hold the truth in contrast to other forms of truth, right? So there's other institutions. There's other bodies of people, then they hold up something else. They hold up worldly philosophies or what they call wisdom, worldly wisdom. And they would usually seek to belittle the church's confession. They would call us ignorant, foolish, because of the things that we say in our teaching, in our confession. But we have to remember that they are the ones who believe in lies. And in what the Bible calls foolishness, they are fools, right? If they do not believe in the gospel. This is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, this is important for the church to remember because the world doesn't accept what we teach and what we believe. And they call us the foolish ones. They call us ignorant, right? We always have to maintain the fact that we are pillars and buttress of one truth, right? They are the ones who are in error. Now, if Timothy was in doubt at all as to what the truth was, what is the truth that Paul is talking about, Paul gives him a formula here. And that's mostly... in most Bibles, if you turn here to this section, you'll see that it's set apart and it's in a different format. This is kind of like a confessional formula, right? So Paul deviates from his normal format of speaking, and then he gives a kind of baptismal creed. This might have been used in as a baptism a creed that someone would say at a baptism, or it may have been a hymn that they sung, that they were familiar with. Paul did this in other places. We don't know, he doesn't tell us, but this is formatted in such a way that it can be memorized, it can be remembered very easily, and it gives us a lot of truth in a short amount of space. Now he says about Jesus in this so-called, in this hymn or creed, whatever it may be, he says that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. So this is part of the truth that we hold up, that we teach. Jesus is God. There is one living God. Paul referred to God as the living God in verse 15. We're the church of the living God. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The divine Son of God assumed our human nature, but without sin. And that same flesh, he was manifested in the flesh, that same flesh was crucified and buried for our sins. And so Jesus is both God and man. He, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh. His divinity, if you go back to the beginning of First Timothy, remember at the very beginning, at the introduction, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so there in the very beginning, Paul equates Jesus with God. This is supernatural grace that he's praying for the church. Grace, mercy, peace from God and from God's Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he's divine. But he's also was made flesh. He, that God, who I mentioned in the beginning, was manifested in the flesh. Now, Christ died in the flesh, in that flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit, as Paul says here. Now, vindication could also be translated as justification. This line refers, of course, to the resurrection of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. In that flesh, he died. And then he was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Paul in Romans 1 mentions the Spirit when he's talking about Christ's resurrection. In Romans 1, he says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that's the same language, flesh, manifested in the flesh, the Son of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And so what we see here is that the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was involved in the resurrection of Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit, raised by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean that Christ was vindicated or justified? Well, Christ was justified in his resurrection in that by his resurrection from the dead, he was publicly acknowledged to be the Son of God. And as the Son, death could not hold him. That's how he was vindicated. You see that? He was publicly acknowledged to be the Holy One, the righteous one, even though he died as an unrighteous one. Does that make sense? That's why this word is used here, vindicated by the Spirit. And that's why we're talking about the resurrection. Okay, so I told, like I said, there's a lot packed in here into a little, you know, vindicated by the Spirit says a lot by itself. And so I'll stop there. Any thoughts or questions? Everybody following so far? Yes, Jeff. Okay. Oh, okay. yeah, that's okay. I see. Yeah, I see. Okay, good question. Okay, so Jeff's question is verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." That's how the ESV or my Bible translates it. So the question is from Jeff is this: is he saying that the mystery of godliness, the content of our confession is great? Or is he saying the fact that we actually confess it is great? What is he referring to? I would think that he is referring to the content because he follows this up with the content and with very rich content. But in that content, we see that it is, in fact, great that people actually believe it. Because he says here, believed on in the world, right? This was something that was proclaimed, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But as it's proclaimed, sinners believe it. Unbelievers, pagans, God gives them the gift of faith and they believe it. And so that is part of the greatness. I think perhaps the context leads toward the fact that Paul is saying that the content is great. This is a great truth that we hold. We pillar and buttress this truth. And how wonderful is this truth? How great is it? It's this wonderful. Jesus came in the flesh and was raised. So that would be my opinion. Just responding to your question, Jeff, but I can't say that I have proof that that's absolutely certain. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he does do that, and that's what we're looking at. And so, like, the confession is right there. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit.
But is that all there is to the mystery of God?
Not all of it in detail, I guess. Yeah, well, not all of it in detail. Of course, he's not saying all of it. The Bible says all of it. But in a kind of succinct and condensed manner, and in a way that was probably familiar with Timothy and the church, he puts forward this wonderful creed, right? This wonderful set of truths that do pack a lot of glorious truth, the mystery of godliness. And so it's kind of right there in condensed form. But yes, I would agree that it's not explained in full detail. I mean, we could give a whole semester to "He was manifested in the flesh," right, of Sunday school teaching. But in terms of its power, it's there. I mean, that's the gospel. So I would say that he does explain the mystery, but perhaps not in full detail. Yeah, Gene. Sure. Yep. Yep. Yep, that's right. That's part of the mystery. Yep, that is part of the mystery for sure. And I think we'll talk about that in just a second. How many Bibles you got going there, Gene? There's like two or three. You need another one? You have three of them. Yeah, okay. All right. Good. Okay. Yes, Mike. Okay. Yeah, and that's the New American Standard. So, yeah, Mike said that another translation, New American Standard, which is a good translation, makes it a little bit more clear. We confess, our confession is this: great is the mystery of godliness. Yeah. So, yeah. Yes, Joshara. Okay, let me try to repeat it. The question is, in light of where we're at as a church today versus where Paul and Timothy were at in their day, is it more or less likely that the church will be persecuted? Now, I guess I'm missing, what did you say is different about us today versus Paul and Timothy's day? Okay. Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, sure. Okay. That makes sense. Okay, so the question is, with the resurrection of Christ, which is right here, vindicated by the Spirit, Christ was resurrected, right? You have a clearer revelation of the gospel, a more solid proof of the gospel. People saw him raised from the dead. And on top of that, we have the gift of the Spirit. Am I tracking you right? So we have the gift of the Spirit who seals and imprints the truth on every believer's heart. Now, that is a difference. There's a couple stages to your, or different parts to your question. There is a difference, yes. The Spirit has been given to every believer. And so you, Xavier, Mike, each one of us who are believers have the Spirit. Now that is a gift that was not experienced by believers in the Old Testament. They were near to the Spirit. They had a measure of the Spirit working in their hearts because they believed. But the Spirit was given only to, in this way, was given only to people like David, prophets. The Spirit rushed upon them. The leaders and judges, the Spirit rushed upon them, right? So you have this pouring out of the Spirit in the Old Testament that what for select few, and usually for men, because they're leaders. Now, in the New Testament, with the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit is given to, and in that same way, to every believer, men and women. And so that is an advancement. Now, does that mean that the hatred of the world is less fierce or less antagonistic? I would say the answer is no. I would say that the hatred has stayed the same, right? In fact, you might even be able to argue that it's increasing in intensity, and the spread of it, because we're approaching the last days, right? And so Satan knows that his time is short. He's getting angrier. I mean, you could argue that from Scripture. Am I getting at what you're asking? Is that kind of what you're saying? Okay, because you're asking about unbelievers, but you're also asking about the church too, and the Yeah, that's probably from Romans. The law of God is written on everyone's heart. That is certain. In that way, everyone knows God. Everyone knows that they're a creature of God, that they owe him worship. And so when unbelievers face the judge at the end of the age, they don't have an excuse, right? They can't say, God, I would have believed if you would have given me evidence that you exist, right? I mean, of course. They can't say that. There's no excuse, right? They know God exists, and they know that they owe him worship. It's probably from Romans, so yeah, yes. The law of God is written on every human heart in some measure, so that they know that they owe God worship. They know that they owe him obedience. And so it renders them inexcusable. What it doesn't do, though, is save them, right? That knowledge that they have is not salvific knowledge. That comes through the gospel, the truth, right? Which is what the church buttresses. Am I tracking? Is that good? Okay, good question. Very good. Okay. We might take this in two parts, this section. Which is fine with me. I like this section. So, anything else? Any other questions? Okay. Why don't we do that? Let's plan to do that. We'll kick the rest of this until next week. I'm not done yet, but we'll hit one more line, and then we'll keep it going. But anything else so far? Really good questions that we're hitting. Okay. All right. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, raised by the Spirit. Let's see. Where are we at here? Actually, let me stop there for a second. Before we go to seen by angels, in this section here, flesh and spirit, this is what John Calvin brings out. Flesh and spirit are in contrast to one another. And so the weakness of the flesh veiled the glory of the Son. He was manifested in the flesh, but then the Spirit, in his resurrection, revealed that glory, right? If you think about Jesus' ministry, his glory as the Son was somewhat veiled. I mean, he did perform miracles, but even in the beginning, he told people, don't tell anyone what happened, right? And he didn't want his glory to be misinterpreted. And so it was somewhat veiled, and it was even more veiled at the cross. I mean, it doesn't get any more covered up his glory as the Son than at the cross, right? But in his resurrection, the Spirit reveals that glory. No, this is the Son of God who died for the sins of his people. In this way, he was vindicated. And so you can see their flesh and spirit are kind of put against each other somewhat, and the weakness of the flesh and the glory of the Spirit. Now, why is that important? Well, one of the things that this does or can encourage us in is our teaching and our preaching ministry, right? Praying, singing, right? These are the ways in which we uphold the truth. And the world thinks it's foolish, right? It's our glory as the sons of God is veiled. Does it make sense? And so, you know, we come to church every Sunday and sing and we bear witness to Christ, and you know, in your daily life throughout the week, at moments you have to stand for what you believe in. Right? You have to confess your faith. The world doesn't understand that. The unbelieving world will not always accept that, and they might even hate it. But in that way, remember that your glory is veiled somewhat in this age. One day it will be revealed when Jesus comes again. And so that's the encouragement we can get from this text. Last thing here, seen by angels. This testifies to the fact that this great mystery, the death and resurrection of the Son of God, astonished even the angels in heaven. First Peter says that they preached the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and he says the good news is something that the angels look into, things into which the angels long to look, right? And so the angels see Jesus, the Son of God, who made them, whom they worship. They see the Son of God made flesh and die on a cross for undeserving people. And so they're looking, they're peering into this. Really? Is this what God does? Is this God saves man from his sins like this? Seen by angels. And so this was witnessed by angels. This is something the angels are astonished by. This is the high wisdom, in other words. This is the highest of wisdoms, that wisdom that can be found out there. Recently, a friend of ours showed me a video of the Taylor Swift concert. You guys know who Taylor Swift is? Yeah, I mean, she's like the most famous, I think, person in the world right now. I mean, she's huge. She performed in Arlington at the Dallas Cowboys Stadium, the new superstructure that is the Dallas Cowboys Stadium that holds like 100,000 people, and it was jam-packed. And she gave 3 concerts in Arlington that were all sold out. So 100,000, 100,000, 100,000. So lots of people came to watch this little girl. I mean, she's just a little girl. She's in her 20s. Sing songs, right? I mean, hundreds of thousands of people. You know, that's something astonishing to those people that go, right? It's an astonishing thing to look and see. And the seats that my friend had were up high, so you kind of had to, you know, she probably had to do a lot of this to kind of look down and see her. But the gospel is, I mean, don't get me wrong, concerts are fun, you know, go to a concert if you want to go, that's fine. But understand that what we have, the gospel, is so much better than that. It is so much, it has such a higher value than whatever you can find at these stadiums in the world, right? Even though hundreds of thousands of people are flocking to see this. The angels are not looking at Taylor Swift. The angels are looking at the gospel. They're looking at you. They're looking at us. What is it that God is doing here with these people, with the church, right? Is this really what is happening in the world? God is saving people through these foolish means, through the death of a king. So I found that encouraging. It's encouraging to the church. You know, you can get, the church can get somewhat dismayed. We're hated by the world. We're called foolish. The things we do are just so ordinary and bland to the world. But we impress angels. That's how God has set it up. The truth impresses angels, and we hold up the truth. So, any questions on that? Thoughts? Yeah, John. Yeah, good point. So John says, there's people that can be infatuated with angels and with their existence or whatever. But we as people made in the image of God, we have a special place before God. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we're the household of God. Yes, Carolyn. Sure, yeah.
In the world, there's persecution.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, we don't, we don't here in Austin, Texas, we haven't experienced the kind of persecution that other Christians are experiencing, but it's happening, yeah. Okay, let's pray. I'll let you guys go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ and for the great mystery that you've given to the church to uphold. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do just this, to be strong pillars and buttresses of the truth, and prepare our hearts now for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.